Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 350. They come to learn the will of God, to pay their vows, his grace to own, for there is judgment's royal seat, Messiah's sure and lasting throne. This explains why we come to church. We'll sing the five stanzas, all five of 350. We confess together our faith as set forth by the Church in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 147. My sacrifice of praise to thee I freely bring. My thanks, O Lord, to thee I raise, and of thy goodness sing. All five of 147. Let's come to God in prayer. We are a thankful people, Heavenly Father, thankful for thy love and for thy grace, thankful for thy constant care of us, even in our earthly life. Food and drink, health and strength, shelter and clothing, and all earthly things we have in abundance, as we have not long ago given thee thanks for, but that thanks still fills our heart today. Though the cold of winter is upon us, we still have reason to praise thee, for we see again in the new fallen snow the picture of our righteousness in Christ, and as the sun shines upon that snow, the picture of the glory that thou hast worked in us by our Savior. We have a daily reminder of it in the winter time, Father, so that we might never forget. Though thy word also tells us, and we ought be mindful of it, we often forget, but in the creation itself, thou dost give a testimony to us of thy love for us. It is in the confidence that thou dost see us in Christ as righteous that we come to thee in prayer again and in worship this afternoon. Thank thee for what we heard this morning. We are, by thy grace, a church, chosen, gathered, defended, and preserved, till finally we shall be glorified. And in order that we might continue on this first day of the week, the Sabbath day, to enjoy in this life the eternal Sabbath, we have come once more to thy house. We pray for grace to set aside this day as we ought. We pray for grace not to treat it like any other, save that we go up to thy house. But we pray that our going up to thy house might be an indication we set the day apart, so that even when we are in our homes presently, we might regulate the things we do and all our activities by the fourth commandment, which requires us to keep the day holy, setting aside our earthly labors. May we nevertheless labor to enter into the rest that thou hast given in Christ. The day and the keeping of this day in a right way wearies our bodies. Presently, Father, when the day is brought to a close, and we crawl into our beds, we shall do so weary and in need of slumber. May it be because we have kept ourselves busy today in that which pertains to thy church, thy gospel, covenant fellowship with thee. We pray that thou wilt care for us too in the week that lies ahead. For part of the fourth commandment is that we set aside one day of the week, but another part is that we be busy for six. And we pray that the ceasing from earthly labor today might have refreshed us, so that on the morrow we may go about our activities again, our work in the home, in the school, in the office, in the farm, or wherever thou dost call us to labor, in the strength that we've been given from thee, not only there to do our work well as servants of thine, but also to live a godly life before all in the eyes of those around us and those with whom we come into contact in our work, that it might be evident whether they appreciate this or not, that we are thy people and strive to obey thy law and have been strengthened in our faith by our day of rest. We pray that today we might experience not rest only, but the peace that our Savior came to give. He is the Prince of Peace. The angels announced peace on earth at his birth, and he left his peace with us. We pray we might experience it then, not only in the way of absence of war, whether against thee or against fellow saints, but also in the way of a wholesome spiritual health, a soundness for our soul, which consists really of the essence of salvation. We thank thee that there is yet the promise of enjoyment of this peace in even deeper measure. Long for the day when we shall enjoy it with thee in glory. We pray thy blessing on thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Bless thy saints in persecution, in famine, in war, in prison, in any other distressing situation of life. Care for those who mourn the loss of loved ones. Bless thy aged saints who, in institutions of mercy, are no longer able to attend worship or to even function as before they did. Bless any of thy people in hospitals facing or recovering from surgeries or from medical illnesses. Care for those who grieve because of the sinful way in which loved ones walk. Bless thy people in spiritual wastelands who are all alone, and the more alone because though they have family and friends, earthly friends, they are not one in the Lord. How it must be a trial for thy people who are called to saving faith when a spouse is not, or when a parent or is not, or another loved one. But we pray that thou wilt give to such grace to live meekly and honorably in thy sight, so that if it is thy will, their good conversation may be a testimony to others around them, and if it is thy will, a means to bring thy people to the knowledge of thee. So thy saints are found in so many different circumstances of life that we remember them all as best we can, and we pray that thou too wouldst look in thy favor upon thy people and cause them all to bring to thee their burdens. We pray that wherever true churches are found and pastors called to proclaim the truth, that word might go forth today with boldness and in power, and also on the mission field, so that we pray a blessing on missionaries that we as churches support and send forth. We and with Reverend Breinsma in Pittsburgh, and Brummel in Sioux Falls, and Reverend Miersma in Spokane. Bless the needs of saints in Tucson. Care for thy people in the Philippines. They who are far removed from other Reformed believers and who, in the midst of a nation of apostasy, strive to be a beacon of light to thy truth. We pray that thou wilt give them what they stand in need of, and in due time, if it is thy will, supply them with a man to shepherd them. Bless thy people in Northern Ireland, Reverend Stewart, whom thou hast called to labor in their midst also. These missionaries that we support, but any others who are sent forth of true churches, and by whom thou wilt proclaim the gospel of redemption and pronounce judgment on those who do not believe and repent, we pray be with them. Bless our seminary, the training of men for the ministry of the gospel. And as the students come to the near the end of another semester and study for their examinations, so bless them at this time also, that they might give a good account of themselves, that through their diligent preparations and the diligent instruction of professors, thou wilt supply our churches in future years with godly men who love the Reformed faith and will proclaim it. But our goal of all of this is church and churches, the work of missions, and in the training of men for the ministry of the gospel, in our evangelism work, in the radio ministry, in the printing of Reformed literature, is the fulfillment of the promise that thou dost give in our own text today, that the increase of the government and peace of the kingdom of this Prince of Peace shall be without end. We look for that. We trust that thou art already now fulfilling this promise. Though we expect, as times of Antichrist draw near, to be more and more despised and rejected and even persecuted for thy name's sake, may we still cling to the certainty of the promise that Christ fulfills all thy good pleasure in the gathering of thy church, so that naught shall be left undone. Pray that even after the service is over, thou wilt give us a time of blessedness today in singing thy praises. We have joy in our hearts. May that joy show itself in how we live, what we say, and even in our singing. Look on us in thy mercy. Forgive now the sins which we have committed today and of which we are guilty in all of life. Forgive also our sinful natures. Grant us grace to fight against them all the day long and to find in thee the power to overcome temptation and to live unto the praise of thy name for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for Faith Christian School and the Beacon Lights will be received. We sing number 36. To David, his anointed king, and to his sons upon his throne, the Lord will great salvation bring and ever make his mercy known. Let's sing 1, 3, and 5, just the odd stanzas of 36. Read God's word in Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush, in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We have in our text, beloved saints in Christ, the second prophetic announcement of the birth of the man-child, by whose birth Judah would be assured of her safety. It was, you remember, because of the threat that Syria and Israel posed to Judah that God had sent Isaiah in chapter 7 to announce that he will destroy Judah's enemies, and confirmed that promise by the sign of the virgin birth. And don't overlook the fact that when he spoke of the virgin birth, he gave a name by which the child would be called Emmanuel. But the threat continues. That safety that was promised did not happen immediately. And King Ahaz allies himself with Assyria to look to her for defense, so that God has sent Isaiah to Ahaz a second time with a second word. The word as we have it in our text. There is no sign given this time. Not a second sign that must be believed. But there is instead to emphasize the certainty of the fulfillment of this promise, five names given, striking names, significant names, which indicate that God will perform a wonder by which His church would be saved. We should see these names as building up to a climax so that the last name, the Prince of Peace, expresses the very essence of the promise of God in our text. A ruler will come whose kingdom will be one of peace. Speaking of the coming of that Messiah, then, and of the increase of that kingdom of peace, our text speaks of the fullness of salvation that God's people will enjoy in Christ at the end of time. When we examined verse 2 a couple of weeks ago, we saw that it spoke of the dawning of the day of salvation. In the earthly birth, ministry, and death of Jesus Christ. But our text speaks not of the dawning of the day anymore, but of the full enjoyment of the salvation that Messiah gives, the high noon of that kingdom, in which is peace. Look outside the walls of Jerusalem as Isaiah speaks a word of peace, and you still see the army, the enemy armies, encamped. Look inside the walls of Jerusalem as Isaiah speaks of peace, and you still see the fear and the distress that affected the Jews in this time. But the promise is there will be peace. So you and I can rejoice. Though war wages against the church, and let me add, there are some concepts that we examine this morning that come up again in our text, and so we'll have to at least touch on them. Here one is, though war wages against the church, we know we have peace. We have it already now in beginning form, and we expect the day when that peace is fully enjoyed. Do we always see it? Without our fightings, said the Apostle Paul, within our fears, that's our experience too. We don't always see this peace, but the promise is that we already can enjoy the beginning of it, and the Prince of Peace, who came once, comes again to bring in this peace in all its fullness. I call your attention to our text under the theme, the Prince of Peace. Notice first the Messianic Prince, second his peaceful rule, and finally God's wonderful gift. That the text speaks of the Messiah is clear. It's evident from the text itself, and it's evident in the light of the New Testament. The text itself, first of all, speaks of the child and the son of whom Isaiah had already spoken in chapter 7, verse 14, who we saw there could only be God come in the flesh, Jesus Christ in his human nature. And so reference is made to that again. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Then, this child is given names which indicate that he is himself God, mighty God, everlasting Father, that on the one hand, and on the other hand, he's not complete God. He's not the fullness of God. For whatever the promise is in our text, the zeal of Jehovah will carry it out. In other words, the text cannot be understood apart from our thinking of the Messiah, very God who became very man. And thirdly, what in the text puts that really beyond all doubt is the reference to the throne and the kingdom of David. The promise of God to David had been to send his son to rule. That was the Messiah. Those promises, as found, for instance, in 2 Samuel 7, were promises which the Jews had been looking to as evidence a Messiah would come. Our text is speaking of the same Messiah. I say this is evident also from the New Testament. The text isn't quoted anywhere in the New Testament, but there certainly are references in the New Testament to what is promised here. You think, for instance, of the announcement of the angel to Joseph and to Mary that the child who would be born would sit on the throne of his father David. You think of the indications in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the one who will bring peace. The angels sang it, on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Jesus himself said to his disciples, John 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Here is one who wasn't just saying, I hope you have peace, but Jesus was saying, I have peace, and I give you that peace, and in that peace you shall enjoy salvation. The text is speaking of the Messiah. It's unbelief to deny that. The Jews do. Not because they don't suppose that the Old Testament speaks of a Messiah. They believe that. But that the fulfillment of our text is in Jesus, the Messiah, the Jews deny. It was also a notable opposer of the Reformed faith, an Arminian, the Synod of Dort, who used our text, referring to our text, denied that it referred to the Messiah. The point is that the child of God, properly to understand our text, can't understand it any other way than speaking of the Messiah. Faith confesses it. But then it's also a mistake, and we pointed this out in connection with Isaiah 7 verse 14 also, to look for any typical historical fulfillment of our text before Christ's birth, such as in Hezekiah or some other. Our text refers directly to the Messiah. What makes it conclusive that the text is speaking of the Messianic Prince are the names that are found in our text. Why so many names? And the answer is to reveal the Messiah in all his fullness. Remember that the names of God and the names of Jesus do not only identify God and Jesus and distinguish them from other gods or Christs, of which there are none. Your name and mine distinguish us from each other. Your name and mine are used to refer to us as opposed to another. But the names of God don't serve that purpose, or at least not primarily that. But first of all, the names of God and of Jesus Christ reveal him. They tell us who he is and what he is like. And so we have in our text five names given for the first time to the Messiah, first time in the scriptures that is, and in the revelation of God, not to suppose that there are five Messiahs. I would have you note something a moment, that the text clearly speaks of a child and a son, but I'd have you note this also, that the word name is singular. His one name. He does not have five names. He has won because there is reference here to one Messiah, but fivefold in order comprehensively to reveal him. We've already said that that name which expresses the real essence of who he is the name Prince of Peace. As the Messiah, he rules. That's what a prince does. You and I hear the word prince, and in the English it connotes to us the son of the king. So that we might say he's not the one who's ruling now. Maybe he'll rule later. He has an exalted position, but he's not the king. But in the Hebrew, the word prince refers to an official ruler. One who does rule under another, to be sure, so that the Messiah, of whom our text is speaking, is one who rules in the kingdom of God, under God, and in the authority that God gives, which is in keeping with the scriptures throughout. But he rules. He's prince. The New Testament, although it won't strike you maybe as being a reference to our text, you have that when Jesus is called in Hebrews 2 verse 10, the captain of our salvation. Because the idea of prince in our text and the idea of captain in Hebrews 2 is really the same idea. He rules as chief, head, under just one, under God. His rule, this name expresses, will be a rule of peace. The citizens of his kingdom will have peace. There will be no war. But again, the Hebrew concept of peace is deeper and richer than just that of no war. Peace has a positive idea to it. Peace to the Hebrew-speaking person and to the Jews as they heard the prophecy connotes health and soundness and well-being in every respect. So that this kingdom will not just be one of peace because there's no war, but it will be one of riches. It will be one of fellowship with God. It will be one in which all the troubles of life are taken away. That's what peace is expressing here. The peace that the prince will bring about by his rule. But to understand how he can be this prince of peace, there are other names given. The first indicates that he is a wonder child. Wonderful. The word means marvel, or we would say miracle. How can peace come to those who enjoy right now such trouble and trial on account of sin? And the only answer to the question is that God performs a wonder in sending this Prince of Peace, in delivering his people from their trouble. He did that in sending Jesus Christ. We know that his birth was a wonder, born of a virgin. We know that in his person he was a wonder. God in the flesh, in one person, that can't be apart from a wonder work of God. But also the work he would do. And the establishing of the kingdom would be a miracle. Peace for sinners. Peace, bringing sinners into fellowship with God, this cannot happen except by a wonder. He himself is the wonderful one who will do it. Then, the name Counselor tells us that in his kingdom he will be the chief prophet. And again, we're reminded that Jesus Christ is the only one to hold the threefold office of prophet, priest, which we'll see in a while is how he establishes this peace through his priestly work, and king. The text speaks of the threefold office of the Messiah. A ruler has a counselor. Every wise ruler has his wise men. And he listens to them. And he gives thought to their counsel and input. But what our text is saying is that the Prince of Peace will not have a cabinet of 12 men or a council of a counselor group of several others. He will be his own counselor. He possesses wisdom in himself. He knows how to rule without anyone giving him advice and input. And then he will be the one who gives you and me counsel. Not he coming to us, but we going to him as he teaches us the will of God concerning our salvation. There is next the name Mighty God. What is clear to us is that this name indicates that as to his being, Christ is God. He's divine. But what is added here in the word mighty is that the church is assured that he's able to do what the text says he will, establish this kingdom of peace in the face of enmity and opposition. He's able to because he's mighty. He will overcome all obstacles to establishing his kingdom. He will defeat sin. He will destroy Satan. God, as to his being, the same thought comes out in the next name, Everlasting Father. This surely is a striking name to apply to the Messiah. Is not the Messiah son? Unto us a son is given. God's own son. Why here is he called Father? Well, first of all, what's indicated is again that he is, as to his essence, God. He isn't the first person of the Godhead, that's true. But remember, when you pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, you and I aren't praying to the first person of the Godhead either. We're praying to the triune God. As he reveals himself in time and history to be our Father, Creator, Savior, and Redeemer. So the point is, this Messiah who will come is himself part of that Trinity and is truly God. He was himself involved in the creation of the world. He himself redeems and sanctifies, and all of this just convinces the child of God once again that the work the text says he will do, he's able to do, and as a father, he will do it in his love for us. Not every prince loves the people over whom he rules. Many a prince simply seeks himself, and he rules over the people for his own gain and advantage. But a prince who loves the people over whom he rules is, as it were, a father to them in seeking their well-being and their good. So, Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace, he can do it because he is powerful God. He will do it because he loves us as Father. He knows how to do it because he is his own counselor and wise man. He will do it in a wonder. Prince of Peace. The text speaks of his peaceful rule. Both verses do. Prince of Peace suggests it. The government, the phrase is used, the term government, verse 6. And then in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. A prince rules, and so does Christ. The word government expresses the work of ruling. The word kingdom in the text expresses the sphere or realm in which he rules. What is the realm? It is the realm of God's own church, elect and chosen from all eternity. Christ is Lord of all creation. He is Lord of the ungodly unbeliever, sovereignly in that he causes that unbeliever to do what God decreed he should do, but he is king in his grace to his people. That's his kingdom. His work is to govern. As a ruler, he has to establish the kingdom, to which the text refers when it says in verse 7, to order it. He's going to establish that kingdom. Here is not a kingdom that he got, as it were, from his earthly father. There are kings. They were a prince as a child. They become king when their father dies. But the kingdom is already established. It's there. Not so this one. He must create it. He must order it. He must bring it into existence. And then he must establish it. That is, once it's been brought into existence, he must cause it to continue securely. It does no good for a man to set up a kingdom, say, there, this is my kingdom, and then the next year have it overrun with enemies and completely destroyed. He may have ordered or established that kingdom, but he has not ordered or founded that kingdom, but he has not established it and made it strong. Jesus Christ will do both of those things. And then as ruler, he works, and this shows again the wonder of his rule, in your heart and mine. He does what no other earthly king or prince can do. He not only makes rules regarding our outward form and conduct, but he says that in his kingdom, all that we think, say, and do must be regulated by this love. So that he requires of his people, as he legislates for us, to live out of a heart that loves him and the neighbor. And he makes it possible. He gives us the heart to do that. By his word and spirit, and by his own counsel to us in the scriptures, teaching and instructing us how to live in such a way as he requires. This is part of his peaceful rule. We've emphasized that he carries out this rule on behalf of God, in the authority that God gives him. And that comes out too of the text. The government shall be upon his shoulder. That is, this government, this calling to rule his people, is, as it were, a burden that has been laid upon him. Not a heavy burden necessarily, but an obligation that God gave him from which he cannot escape. He has been called, appointed, authorized, and qualified to rule the kingdom of God on God's behalf. And the effect is peace. Every earthly ruler wants this to be the effect of his rule. Peace within, anyway. And very desirable it is that every earthly ruler, in his own mind, become so strong, so respected for his military might and abilities, that there's peace in that nobody is attacking the fringes of his kingdom, let alone is an army camped right outside the capital city. But as men today strive to establish peace, you see war. And war that doesn't seem to end. It will one day. But by whose word? And whose sovereign might? But that of Christ himself. Or, as men today try to establish peace, they do so in a way that does not square with the counsel of God's word. For instance, you let this person alone to live in his sin of homosexuality or in her sin of abortion or what have you, and you stay out of it. And then, the world tells us, we'll have peace. Let immorality prevail and be quiet. That's the world's idea of peace. This ruler, Jesus Christ, comes to bring a true peace. Not one that conflicts with the word of God, with the truth of God, with confessing that truth and living that truth, but one that is manifest exactly in the way of living in accordance with the will and the word of God. Peace with God, first of all, and with fellow saints. And this peace won't just begin and then make but a small beginning. The government shall be upon his shoulder. No, I'm wrong reference there. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. God will establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Not just the beginning, but the increase, the multiplying of this rule and of this peace, until finally it prevails. What our text is referring to, this point, the increase of his government and peace, is the work of Jesus Christ, as we examine it this morning, gathering, defending, and preserving to himself a church. By his Spirit and Word, that's the means whereby this peace grows and increases. The counselor, the prophet, speaks the word of peace, tells his people, I have earned peace. My peace I give unto you. Causes us to see how he has earned and secured that peace for us and bestows it as risen in his word and spirit. And so, that peace increases. Of the increase, there shall be no end. You ask the question, technically, won't it end? That is, there might be peace forever, but will not the increase, the growth, end when Christ comes again and all our enemies are destroyed? In heaven, will his government and peace still be growing? The answer is that the word increase especially refers here to abundance. It speaks of an increase, yes, on this earth, but speaks of the fact that in heaven, this peace and his government will be abundant. Let's put it this way. Maybe it would be wrong to say that in all eternity, once the church is glorified, peace grows, but it will never diminish. It will fill the whole creation, the new heavens and the new earth, and never once in the heart of any one of the children of God gathered there will there be anything but peace. That statement is a crucial statement in our defense of our amillennial view of the kingdom of Christ. In the first place, when we read the words of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, we can only think to ourselves, then his kingdom cannot be an earthly kingdom. Even the premillennialist and the postmillennialist who speaks of an earthly kingdom of the Messiah, and one in which there is relative peace in how they explain it, speak of a kingdom that will still come finally to an end with a war. And speak of a kingdom that still has its enemies, even if those enemies are lying low because they know they'll never prevail. You can only understand this when you think of the kingdom of Christ as heavenly. Isn't that forcibly driven home when we read, "There shall be no end"? And secondly, this is a crucial statement in our defense of our amillennial view of the kingdom of Christ, because it speaks of the victory of Christ already throughout time and history. The kingdom's government and peace shall increase. Numerically, it shall increase as more are brought into the kingdom. Spiritually, it shall increase as your heart and mind is more and more subject to God's will and word and Christ's rule. That's what the amillennialist says all along is the victory of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The postmillennialist looks for it on earth, in society becoming more and more Christianized. The premillennialist looks for it to come ahead at some point in an earthly kingdom, but says of the amillennialist, "What a pessimistic view you have of history. Things are going to get worse and worse for you. There isn't any evidence that Christ is at work right now the way you present it." Our answer is, Christ himself said that of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And we look for that very thing to be fulfilled in time and in history in the saving of the church. Not society, not the nations, but the church of Jesus Christ. What remains to be asked, or answered rather, is the question, just how will the Messiah do this? How will he order his kingdom, lay its foundation? How will he establish it and make it strong? And the text provides the answer with judgment and with justice. Certainly, here is a reference to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is by nature no peace between us and God, nor us and each other. There is war. The enmity and the cause of the enmity must be removed. Christ did that when he died for our sins, when he removed the guilt of sin. That was the laying of the foundation of his kingdom. Christ did that when he rose again and by his Spirit imputes to us his righteousness, so that God sees us as righteous in Christ and says, there is peace. It's also by his death on the cross that he took the government on his shoulders. God laid it on him, yes, of course, but God laid it on him as he willingly went to the cross where He laid the foundation for this kingdom. The cross, and I'll only refer to this as we said it this morning too, was a battle. There is reference in our text to the fact that peace is established in the way of war. First of all, the context speaks of battles. Verse 5, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, etc. But furthermore, in the text itself, the Lord of hosts. Whenever you read that phrase, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, who has a great army, and the reference here is to all creation, the sun and the moon and their courses fighting for the church. Whenever you see the phrase, the Lord of hosts, you think war. The cross was war against sin and Satan and the enemy. But judgment and justice is not only something that's earned, it is something that's pronounced, declared. Essential students learned that recently with justification. Justification, yes, that's our being righteous before God. But how? Because God, as a judge, says it. And so this judgment and justice refers, yes, to what Christ did on the cross, but also to the work of Christ in the New Testament, applying what He did on the cross to us and pronouncing Himself the victor. And pronouncing, the way Paul says it, Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then, by the destruction of His enemies. That's judgment and justice too. When He opposes His enemies, when He did so on the cross, slaying the power of sin, when He does so throughout the New Testament, through the Word as it is preached, when He will come again in the last day and destroy Satan and all his hosts, that too will be judgment and justice. For He will destroy and punish them with a just reason, and for a just cause, their hatred of and their opposition to the kingdom of God. All this tells you something about Jehovah's zeal, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He's a jealous God. That's what zeal means. He's a jealous God. He's jealous for His own kingdom. He is jealous for His own cause, for His own Prince of Peace, for His own kingdom who will be ruled by that Prince of Peace. The zeal of Jehovah will perform this. And that's why the child of God says, then it's certain. If behind all that the Messiah will do, Himself being God and able to do it, but if behind all that He will do is the zeal of Jehovah God for His own glory and His own name, if it is fully His intent to show that zeal and that glory by creating a kingdom of peace, then let there be no doubt in your mind, or mine, this prophecy will be fulfilled in all its fullness. But there's something else that gives you and me this evidence and this assurance. And it's the beginning of the text. The words regarding God's wonderful gift. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. As if to say to the Jews, yes, what's spoken of in our text is something that's going to take place finally and fully in the future. There will be development until the point when this is fully there. Yet don't think you don't have this already. Already now unto us a child is born. The Prince of Peace lives. He did. You say he wasn't born yet? Wouldn't be born for 700 years? But he is mighty God and everlasting Father. Already in his divine person and nature, he certainly exists. Then you say yes. But the text is speaking of him in his human nature. A child is born and a son is given. And the answer to that is once more that the prophet sees what is future as if it were present. First of all, because the counsel of God is sure. If it's in God's counsel, it will happen. But secondly, because the prophet is looking not just with eyes of earthly sight, but eyes of faith. Jehovah promised this. It is already begun. I believe it. And if phrasing it that way made the promise of our text certain for the people then, how much more certain is not the promise for you and for me? For we can now say, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. He has come already. He has begun to do this. Therefore, with certainty, I know he shall continue it until his kingdom of peace is established in heaven forever. For you, unto us, the Church of Jesus Christ benefits from this rule and birth. To the sinner who experienced in her own soul the misery of pain and of sin comes the word unto us, peace. Do you experience it? Is there war in you yet? Does your conscience accuse you of sin? Is there war within you? Do you struggle to obey the law of God and then say, I'm so weak, even in that struggle, I don't fight hard enough. And what's the consequence? Every time I fall into sin again, there's guilt. And guilt destroys peace. Is there war around you? And I mean in the Church of Christ. Do you experience war in your life? But you experience this peace only in the way of looking to the Prince. Yes, there is war when I sin until I look to him and ask him to bestow on me anew his righteousness and take my guilt away. Yes, there is in me war between the old man and the new man until I go to him and ask him for the power to fight against and hate sin. Yes, there is fighting in the church until I ask him for the power to live in harmony and in peace one with another. I go to him because he's my counselor. He will tell me how so to live. I go to him because he's mighty God. He will give me the power so to live. I go to him because he's my Father. He desires that I live this way and delights in my living this way. Looking to him, our enjoyment of peace grows and increases because unto us that child is born and unto us God's Son is given. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for the wonderful gift of Thy Son. May the peace that passes all understanding, which He came to bring, now fill our hearts and souls with gladness, and may the songs that we sing manifest it. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 198, The Blessings of Emmanuel's Reign. Then over mountainside and plain shall peace spring forth from righteousness. The poor man's cause will he maintain and save the weak, that none oppress. The first five stanzas of 198. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.